بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. اللهم زدنا علما وفقها في الدين وحكمة يا رب العالمين. أما بعد، فالسلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Welcome to all of you, inshallah ta'ala. May Allah congratulate all of you, and we ask Allah to give us the beneficial understanding of the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his deen and his sharia, inshallah ta'ala, and accept from this halaqah and put the barakah in it, inshallah ta'ala. Alhamdulillah. So this chapter, inshallah, we're continuing in, is the nullifiers of wudu. And this is going to be the 48th class regarding these things that nullify the wudu. And we have, inshallah, after we spoke of last time, the meat of the camel and how it, according to many ulama, breaks the wudu, and what is the wisdom behind this making wudu from the meat of the camel. And we saw how the fuqaha, they found, or they searched for some wisdom, and in that they found it, and that the camel meat, the camel has a shaytan with it, and eating the meat of the animal, it affects the personality of a person. As Umar al-Faruq, he said, meat affects the personality of a person. And so making the wudu from eating the meat of the camel, it was a way that some of the ulama said would remove the effect of that flesh of the camel on the person. This is what some of the ulama said. Wallahu a'lam. We mentioned before that in the deen we always submit to the words of the Prophet. He has the wahi from Allah, we submit, and then if we search for wisdom, this increases our yaqeen and our deen. And this is what we looked at last time. Inshallah, today what we'll talk about is different types of wudu. Types of wudu, and when is it not required at all, when is it mustahab or recommended, when is it obligatory. And inshallah, so we'll look at a few hadith on this subject, inshallah ta'ala. The first hadith, inshallah, وعن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من غسل ميتا فليغتسل ومن حمله فليتوضأ. أخرجه أحمد وقال لا يصح في هذا الباب شيء. Okay, this hadith was narrated by Abu Huraira رضي الله عنه, who said that the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever does the ghusl for a dead body, then he must perform the ghusl. Let him take a shower, make the ghusl. And whoever carried a dead body, the bier, they call it in English, the body, let him perform wudu. The hadith was narrated by Imam Ahmad and Nasa'i and Tirmidhi, but Imam Ahmad said there is no authentic hadith in this chapter. There's no authentic hadith in this chapter. Okay, so the ulama, they say about this hadith, whoever washed a dead body, let him make ghusl. The four imams of the different madhahib, none of them, they all say that washing a dead body does not break the ghusl. It does not perform or make a person come into the state of major impurity. This is what the four imams say. And they say that carrying a body, when we carry the body to the graveyard, it does not break the wudu. This is what the four imams say. The hadith says one thing, but what the four imams say is something different. And this is why it's very important to look at the commentary on the hadith. Somebody might take the hadith and make a judgment without looking at all the other texts and all the other narrations. And without looking at all of the narrations together, we cannot get a complete picture. We cannot make the correct understanding. Here the four imams, they say that if a person took the dead body and they washed the dead body, they would not have to perform ghusl. And if they carry the dead body, they do not have to make wudu. And what they understood from this hadith is that when a person, normally when they wash the dead body, some of the impurities are on the body. And some of those impurities might, the water might get on their clothing or it might get on their body. So it's recommended, something good, to make a shower. It's not obligatory. None of the imams say that washing a dead body breaks your ghusl. None of them say that. What they say is that when you do the ghusl of the dead body, maybe some of the impurities will get on your body, and then it's good. It's something mustahab, recommended, to do the ghusl, to do a shower. But if you don't have a chance to do a shower, the salah is still correct and still valid. Now what about the part where it says whoever carries a dead body, let him make wudu? Here with the ulama, the way they understood this part of the hadith is that what is meant is not making wudu after they carry the dead body, but actually before carrying the dead body. And we have this in other parts of the Quran. Allah says, وَإِذَا قَرَأْتُ الْقُرْآنَ فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ. If you read the Quran, then seek refuge in Allah. Do you seek refuge after reading the Quran or before? Beforehand. So the same way in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, if you carry the dead body, then make wudu. What is meant is, when you're going, you're intending to carry the dead body, make sure you have wudu first, before you go and start carrying the body and bringing it to the masjid. Now why would the Prophet ﷺ teach us this, to have wudu when we're carrying the body? What do you think the reason he would recommend this is? Yes. When you carry the body, you bring it to the masjid, and you put it down, if you don't have wudu, then how are you going to pray over that person? You would end up missing the janazah. You bring the body, and you yourself don't have wudu, you have to go and perform wudu, and maybe the janazah is over by the time you come back. So actually he was recommending that the people who are carrying the body, it's better for them to be, they should be the first ones who are ready for the salah. They should be in a state of wudu before they come and put the body down. So this is another way the ulama, they understood this hadith, if it were to be authentic. If it was authentic. But what Imam Ahmad said, he said, there is no authentic hadith in this chapter. So therefore, we cannot say that it's obligatory to make ghusl, and we cannot say you have to make wudu if you carry a dead body. That can only be done through authentic hadith. But what we can say, if we want to follow the general meaning of the hadith, then if you wash a dead body, it's good. It's mustahab, it's something recommended to do the ghusl. And if you want to carry the funeral the body, you should, it's recommended to be in a state of wudu so you can get ready and pray janazah right away. This is the understanding of this hadith. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, then there's another proof of this. Again, when we look at the sahaba, when we try to understand the hadith, we also look at the understanding of the sahaba. And the wife of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, her name was Asma, and when Abu Bakr passed away, she did the ghusl of janazah for her husband. Asma, she did the ghusl of Abu Bakr when he passed away. When it was done, when she finished the ghusl, she came out and she said, it is a very, very cold day today. Do I have to make ghusl? I just washed Abu Bakr. Do I have to make ghusl? She told all the Sahaba. All of the Sahaba, they said, no. You don't have to make ghusl from washing the dead body. So this shows you that in the minds of the Sahaba, all of them understood, it was an agreement amongst them that there is no ghusl that is obligatory on washing the dead body. So this is another proof, in addition to the weakness of the hadith, that this hadith is not a requirement, but more of a recommendation amongst the ulama. And as Imam Ahmad said, this is not an authentic hadith, so it is not something that makes it obligatory, but rather something recommended. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, alhamdulillah. So this is one of the cases where wudu is recommended. We're talking about how sometimes wudu is obligatory, right? When we want to make salah, we want to make tawaf, we have to have wudu. Here's a case when wudu is simply recommended. When we wash the dead body or carry the body. Again, when you're carrying the dead body, this is so you can perform salah, and when you do the ghusl, it's so that you remove any impurities. It's a recommended time, not a nullifier of wudu. The Shaykh Imam Ibn Hajar put this hadith here, not to show that it's something that nullifies wudu, but to show us that it's something that does not nullify the wudu. The four Imams, they all agree, this does not nullify the wudu. And this is a question, sometimes you see the brothers, they do the wash the body, then they say, can I pray janazah? They're confused about it. So now, inshallah, we can explain to them that it's a recommendation. But if you don't have time to go home and do a ghusl, you can simply wash up and pray the janazah with everybody else. Inshallah ta'ala.
has to make the wudu.
Again, does washing the dead body break the wudu? It does not break the wudu either. Because the things that break the wudu have to be an authentic hadith that indicates it. This hadith, again, it's a weak hadith, and the four imams, they all understood it to when they heard the words of Asma and the response of the Sahaba. This is the agreement of all the Sahaba and the four imams that these things do not nullify the wudu. They don't nullify the wudu or the ghusl. Yeah, this is what the agreement. Again, so we have the text of the hadith, but the interpretation requires more understanding from the Sahaba, and also they try to interpret these words in a different way. Not that it's obligatory to make ghusl, but it's better to wash away the impurities, and it's good to have wudu to carry the body. Not that it breaks the wudu by carrying the body, but it's good to have wudu so we can pray when we carry the body. This is the correct understanding of the hadith. Wallahu a'lam. Inshallah. Is that clear? The understanding of the hadith? Inshallah.
The person has to have wudu to give the ghusl to the body.
Does a person need to have wudu to give ghusl? No. He doesn't have to.
So and that's what he asked. He said,
do you have to make wudu after you give ghusl to the body?
So he said, wudu doesn't break.
It does not break, no.
But you don't have to have wudu.
To wash the body, you do not have to be in a state of wudu. A woman who has her menses, she can give ghusl to another woman. There's no harm in that. There's no requirement in that. It's the body itself that's getting the ghusl, not the person giving it to them. They're just the means of performing the ghusl. Same thing, if you're alive, say you're in the hospital, somebody comes and you can't get out of the bed, and they take a sponge and mashallah, they want to help you do the wudu. They do the wudu on your body for you. Do they have to have wudu to help you? No. They're just doing the wudu, they're helping you to do the act of worship. So this is the same in the case of the dead body. Inshallah ta'ala.
This related question was not about the wudu, but you said about the wife of Abu Bakr, Sayyidina.
Yes.
After the death of the husband or the wife, I heard the nikah broke. I mean, they cannot even see each other.
Okay. Here is a matter where the scholars, they understood it a little bit different. They said that after the death of there's no text that says that a man cannot wash the body of his wife or vice versa. There's nothing that says that. There is the ijtihad or the qiyas, you could say, the analogy that some scholars understood that the marriage is over after the husband or the wife passes away. However, when we have a text and then we have an analogy, do we give more authority to the text or do we give more authority to the analogy? The text comes first. So we have this authentic hadith that Asma, she, the wife of Abu Bakr, she did the ghusl. We also have the hadith that Fatima, that Ali radiallahu anhu did the ghusl for Fatima radiallahu anhu. And we also have other hadith as well. So the text, we give them proof over the analogy. If there was no text, then we might be able to take the analogy. But due to the presence of these texts, we give them proof. And also, a logical proof as well, is that the person, they only inherit from their relatives. Mm-hmm. So if at the time of death, if the husband and the wife, their marriage was broken, then the wife could no longer inherit from that man because he's no longer her husband. So they give this as a logical proof that why is she inheriting? If she's not his wife, she doesn't. Allah says in the Quran, وَلَكُمْ نِسْهُ مَا تَرَكَ أَزْوَاجُكُمْ your wife. You have half of what your wife left. So if she died, she's no longer your zoj. She's no longer your wife, then you would no longer inherit.
It's a very big misconception. You know, back in my country, they won't allow, and some people, they don't let to see the face also.
This is not the stronger view. There is a view among some ulama that uses the analogy. But again, when the ulama, when we have to think that when we look at the compare of the different views of the ulama, you look at which one has a stronger view. We don't reject the view of the other. That's not our goal. Maybe some ulama, they thought that the marriage ended based on their own ijtihad, their own analogy, maybe these texts didn't reach them. So what we say, and if somebody follows that opinion, it's not correct to condemn them or say they're doing something wrong, but we can say that this is perhaps more authentic and better, but Allah knows best. Because the ulama, they differed due to the different texts that reached them, and there's a number of other reasons. Some of the ulama, they differed due to linguistics, the understanding of the language. We talked about lamastam. Does it mean touching, or is it an analogy, a metaphor for relationship between husband and wife? So they differed due to the text not reaching them. They differed due to the way of interpreting languages. There's many different reasons, and alhamdulillah, Allah, the Prophet ﷺ said, if a scholar gives his ijtihad, his understanding, and he's correct, he gets two rewards. لَهُ أَجْرًا وَإِذَا اجْتَهَدَ حَاكِمٌ فَأَخْطَأَ فَلَهُ أَجْرٌ. And if a scholar, he does his ijtihad and he makes a mistake, he gets one ajr for the effort he made. So if he gets it right, he gets two rewards, one for getting it right and one for making the effort. If he gets it wrong, he still gets a reward. Why is that? Because he's doing his best effort to follow the dalil that he has. He has the sincerity and he's trying to follow the dalil. So in fact, when two scholars, they differ, they actually agree. Because this scholar is following the dalil that he has, and this scholar is following the dalil that he has. And all the ulama agree that we have to follow the dalil that you have. Right? Just like, say, Brother Sayyid, he had a piece of paper that had some information on it. And Brother Iqbal, he had a piece of paper with a different information on it. Brother Sayyid, he follows the information or the instructions that he has on his paper. Brother Iqbal follows what he has. Did they hate each other, or did they say, why do you follow that? Say, that's the paper that reached me, this is the papers that reached me, this is the knowledge that reached me. And it was Allah's wisdom that He caused the knowledge to spread out in the earth in different ways. It was His wisdom. Some of the ulama, they say, perhaps to show us the mercy of the Sharia. That if it was one law, it would be very rigid, very difficult for people. But because of Allah caused the differences amongst the ulama, due to the spreading of knowledge in different ways, then in certain situations this will provide a way out for people. It will provide a way out for certain people. For example, when we talk about how the ulama, they say touching a woman, does it break wudu or not? Say somebody is a doctor, I know actually the brother was here, he was a doctor, he's not here today, and he says that he has to touch women a lot. And every time he has to go and make wudu, be very, very difficult for him. So perhaps an alim scholar can say that that you can take a dispensation from a different scholar that says that touching a woman doesn't break the wudu. So it makes life easier for him. If it was only one rigid way, then it would have been more hardship for it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has the wisdom. And the ulama, some of the sahaba, they said, اتفاق العلماء حجة واختلافهم رحمة. If all the ulama, they agree, this is a hujja, this is a proof, nobody can deny it. And if they differ, this is a rahmah, this is a mercy that Allah has given us. This is a rahmah that it's not one rigid way. So this is perhaps when he dies, is the husband and the wife, they can't look at each other. There is an opinion that says that, but the stronger opinion, Allahu A'lam, is that they can wash each other and there's no hardship in that, inshallah. And the texts are there, and so the better opinion is to follow the text if we can, inshallah ta'ala. Alhamdulillah.
A person can wear a shoes and pray in Mubadabinat?
Okay. This is going to take us outside of the issue of wudu, so maybe we can answer it in the end, inshallah. It's okay, inshallah. So let's continue. If we just take one more hadith, inshallah, and then in the end, if we have time, we'll answer the other text, inshallah. عن عبد الله ابن أبي بكر رحمه الله قال أن في الكتاب الذي كتبه رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لعمر بن حزم أن لا يمس القرآن إلا طاهر رواه مالك مرسلا ووصله النسائي وابن حبان وهو معلول. Okay, this hadith was narrated by Abdullah ibn Abi Bakr, who who said that in the letter that the Prophet ﷺ wrote to Amr ibn al-As, Amr ibn Hazm, that nobody should touch the Qur'an except a purified person. Nobody should touch the Qur'an except a person who is pure. This was related by Malik and Nasa'i. Now this hadith, it brings up the issue of what things can be done in the state of wudu, or what things require the state of wudu again. And is it required to have wudu to touch the Qur'an, or is it only recommended? Here the ulama, the majority of scholars, they say that touching the Qur'an can only be done by somebody who has a complete state of wudu. And they base it on this text, and also the verse in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Waqi'ah, لَا يَمَسُّهُ إِلَّا الْمُطَهَّرُونَ. None touch it except the purified ones. And so the majority of ulama, they say touching the pages of the mushaf, person must have wudu. And a person who's junub, they cannot, they all agree. A junub person is haram to touch the pages of the mushaf. Now, when it comes to touching the mushaf without wudu, the vast majority of ulama said one cannot touch the mushaf even if they don't have wudu. Even if they might have the shower, but they didn't, if they broke their wudu by sleeping or anything else, they're not allowed to touch the mushaf. So not only should a person be pure, not be junub, they should also not have any hadith, they should have wudu. Some of the ulama, they said that it's haram for the junub to touch it, but you don't need wudu to touch it. But the majority amongst all the ulama, they say that one should be completely in a state of purity to touch the mushaf. And for a woman who has her menses, for example, she's not allowed to touch the mushaf. She can look at it, she can use a glove or something to change the page, but she shouldn't touch the mushaf. The computer screen, the scholars say it's okay to hold the computer because it's not the mushaf, it's not the pages of the Qur'an. And for a person who's a non-Muslim, he should also not touch the mushaf, but he can read the translation. And also he can read a page that has some Qur'an on it, and more, the majority of it is other than the Qur'an. Because the Prophet ﷺ, he used to send letters to the mushrikeen people, and he had some verses of the Qur'an on it, but the majority of it was his own letters. So they say it's okay to give him translation of the Qur'an. But if it's the pure mushaf, then it's allowed. It's not allowed for a junub person to touch the Qur'an, and Allah knows best. So here, for example, you see this page here. If this was Qur'an, and this was a translation, then this would be considered mushaf, because the majority of the letters are the Qur'an letters. So a person cannot touch it without wudu. But if it was like this page here, which is mostly English letters, and just a little bit of Qur'an, then it's okay for them to touch the page. And Allah knows best. As for this hadith, the hadith, again, it has weakness in it. If it was authentic hadith, nobody could say anything about it. But because it has weakness in it, there is a little bit of a difference of opinion, inshaAllah ta'ala. So Allah knows best, inshaAllah. And, yes, brother.
You said there is an English text, we can give the Quran to the non-Muslim.
Yes.
Arabic text, like original Quran text, we cannot give to the non-Muslim, because they are not in the Urdu. They don't know what to do.
Okay. So Alhamdulillah, for us, this is not really an issue, because the non-Muslims, they don't read Arabic anyway, so it's not an issue.
No, there is a lot of but they're not in the Urdu, right?
What the scholars say is that a person who wants to touch a mushaf, which has the verses of the Qur'an on it only, not with other text on it, not with tafsir or commentaries, but only the pages of the Qur'an, then that page is considered the Qur'an. So when it's considered a mushaf. So whether the person is Muslim or not, a person who does not have the tahara, they should not touch that page. لَا يَمَسَّهُ إِلَى الْمُطَهَرُونَ. They should not touch the page. This is what the ulama say on that issue. Now, if there's a computer screen, they can look at it on the computer screen. If it's a commentary or a tafsir, where it has more commentary than actual verses of Quran, then there's no harm in giving that to a non-Muslim Arab speaking person. So for example, if you know somebody who speaks Arabic, you can find a Quran that has a commentary and explanations in it and the tafsir in it. So then the actual words of the Quran are less than the words of the tafsir. So then what happens is that book called a Mus'haf, it's called a tafsir. And so they can read that book.
So tafsir in Arabic, you mean?
Tafsir, yes. Yeah, they can read the tafsir.
In Arabic, you can give it.
That's correct. That's allowed. They're permitted to touch that in that case. Okay, so the brother, you had a question about praying with the shoes on in the namaz and janazah. The Prophet ﷺ, he used to pray all of his salah with his shoes on. All of his salah. Even in the sahaba, when they prayed in the masjid, it was rocks and it was hard ground, they wore their shoes. It wasn't the way of the Prophet ﷺ to take the shoes off for every salah. So the Prophet ﷺ, what he did do when he went to salah, he said, when you go to the masjid, look under your shoe. Make sure there's nothing dirty, no impurities on it. If there is, rub it in the dirt, then go in the masjid. So actually the way of the Prophet ﷺ, he used to pray with his shoes on. That was the way that he prayed. So there's no harm in praying the janazah with the shoes on, provided that there's no filth or any impurities on it. And also, I have to mention this, that the shoes are not made out of pigskin. Some people, they have the nice Gucci or these expensive shoes, they actually make it out of pigskin. So then, when we're praying, are we allowed to have the impurity? Pigskin is an impurity.
Yes,
so then it would also affect the wudu.
That's a good thing to know, because we don't know when we buy shoes, we don't know what they're made of.
SubhanAllah. I had a friend, he went to the store, he was new from an Arab country. So he wanted to buy this shoe, but he was looking at it, he thought it might be pig, you know, the leather. So, but in Arab countries, they can't say P, it comes out B. So he says, is this the big? Is this big? The man, he said, no, it's medium. It's not a big shoe, it's a medium sized shoe. But he meant, is it pig? Is it made out of khinzir, you know, the pig? So yes, the shoe, if it's a pure shoe, inshallah, there's no harsh, inshallah.
We have to watch that now. Yeah. It never came in our mind.
But again, here's the subhanAllah way out also. There is a school, a Zahiri school, Imam Ibn Hazm. He said that when you tan the skin, it becomes pure, even the pig. That's a one scholar, he said that. So somebody did it in the past, and then they found out I had a pig skin shoes. They don't have to become upset and say, I have to repeat all of the salah. Inshallah, there's a way out even from that. Because he took the general words of the Prophet ﷺ, when you tan a skin, it becomes fahir. Although the majority of scholars, they said that includes everything except the pig. And some of them, they excluded also the dog. So the dog skin, you can never make it pure. So that's the two things. Other than that, then inshallah, there's no harm. Any other questions? I don't want to keep you too long, inshallah. General questions you can ask on a different issue. Okay, JazakAllah khairan, may Allah accept from all of you. I hope you bring your families and friends next time. InshaAllah, may Allah accept from all of you. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. JazakAllah khairan. May Allah accept from you.